Pastor author Gary Ingrid makes this statement regarding prayer. We only pray properly when we think of God properly, as one who answers for our good consistently with his own glory. Sometimes God doesn't answer our prayers because we're not in line with God. We're not in tune with God. Like what C.S. Lewis says, God whispers to us in our pleasures, he speaks to us in our conscience, and he shouts to us in our pain. Have you found that to be true? The more pain you have, the closer you're drawn to the Lord. I did a study once entitled, When Pain Leads to Prayer. And it really is a truth statement that when we find ourselves in pain and suffering, it has a way of drawing us to the Lord, drawing us to prayer and dependence upon him. Well, we come this morning to a parable that deals with how to deal with difficult times. It is a parable that is exclusive to Luke's gospel. None of the other gospels contain the parable that we're going to study this morning. Now, this parable is often called the parable of the unjust judge. I think a better title for it would be the parable of the persistent widow. And we see a similar parable when we studied chapter 11, verses 5 through 8. It was called the midnight caller, where the individual knocks on his neighbor's door and asks for provisions because a friend has come from a journey and the friend won't answer the door. So he has to be persistent. And as he's persistent in knocking on the door, the neighbor finally gets up and goes, I'll give you my house if you quit knocking on my door. And, you know, this whole thing of persistence. Well, both of these parables are very, very similar. They deal with the persistent of the disciple that's in need. Now, I want to be clear about this morning. I want to take just a moment and just put this out there because I saw so much of misapplication of this parable this week when I was studying. I think I'm going through 20-some books right now as I'm studying through the Gospel of Luke. And what this parable presents to us is contrasts. And I want to make this clear. This parable is a contrast between a judge who has no fear of God, doesn't even like people, and he finally gives in to this woman that's pestering him. This is not to imply that God is like that, that we got to keep pestering God. We got to keep bombarding heaven until God gets so tired of hearing these prayers from North Rialto that God says, you know what? I'm just going to give it to you. Gabriel, just take care of it. I'm tired of these folks in Rialto. Just give them what they want. And I read this week, there's actually some that actually interpret this parable this way. It is not that way at all. It is a parable that contrasts. God is not like this. God is not like this. He is not like this is what the contrast is really all about. And the context of all of this is that Jesus is given a prophecy regarding the last days, and he has spoken about the deception, the destruction, and the judgment that is going to come. And so with that in mind, Jesus now launches into two parables regarding prayer. We pray more in the last days than any other time in our world's history. Colossians 4:2 says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it, with an attitude of thanksgiving. So this parable is followed by another parable that we'll look at next week in verses 9 through 14. We'll look at that parable. The second parable is about a Pharisee and a tax collector that go to the temple to pray. And Jesus tells this parable about this self-righteous Pharisee. Now, this 18th chapter, it almost appears as what I've been saying by way of introduction, that this whole chapter is a chapter on prayer. It really isn't. This whole chapter is the disciples' call to radical faith. We need faith when we pray. So in verses 1 through 8, we have a tried faith. And that's really what we're talking about this morning. It's prayer, but it's a tried faith. It's difficult times we pray. We put our faith in God. Then in verses 9 through 14 is a repentant faith. We'll look at that next week. Then in verses 15 through 17, we'll look at a childlike faith when the children are brought to Jesus to bless them. Then in verses 18 to 30 is an unreserved faith. And then lastly, in verses 31 through 43, is a developing faith. I would tell you this morning that prayer, without a doubt, is one of the greatest privileges of the child of God. And I want you to think about this for a moment. Think about this coming Tuesday, this primary. You know, there's a call to pray. But do you realize this? The only prayers God hears are those of his children. Do you know that? So even though there's going to be lots of non-believers praying this week, the only prayer God wants to hear from a non-believer is, I repent. That's the prayer. So really, we're the only ones that can pray. If you're a Christian, do you realize you're the only one that can pray? So when you pray for others, you are doing something that is absolutely remarkable. It really is, because not everyone can do what you're doing. Only those that are Christians, only those that are born again. So really, this world of ours right now is really in need of us. We need to pray, because we're the ones that can talk to God. We're the ones that God's going to listen to, and we're the ones that God's going to act upon. So that's how important this subject is. So here's the thought of our passage. You always like to take the passage and reduce it to a thought. And here's our thought. All times the disciple must pray in dependence so that we don't lose heart and quit. That's what this is all about. I could even make it even simpler this morning. It's simply either pray or faint. That's it. That's about as simple as you're going to get. And that's really what this parable is about. Either you're going to pray, and if you're not going to pray, you're going to faint, is what's going to happen. So here's how we're going to break this down. Pretty simple. In verse 1 is the appeal. Jesus tells us why he's giving this parable, and he actually tells us what the purpose is in verse 1. Then in verses 2 through 5 is the parable. It's not a very long parable, but verses 2 through 5 is the parable. And then in verses 6 through 8 is the application of the parable. So we'll look at the appeal, we'll look at the parable, and then we'll look at the application of what the parable is. Now again, I can't stress this enough. Sunday morning, ccrialto.com. You got the app right now, Calvary Chapel Rialto app. You click on this week, you click on Sunday, and there's 4 pages of notes we're going to put up on the screen. I think that's like the way to do it. I mean, my wife is doing that. I mean, Sylvia, she has it printed out, you know, because her wonderful husband prints them out for her. But, how did that get there? But the point is, she has those, and she's working through it, and I think that's the way to do it. You print it out, and then you bring your pen, you bring your Bible, and you're already going to have the skeleton. You're going to have kind of the rough layout of where we're going, and then as God speaks to you, you can jot stuff down. You can add stuff to it as you work your way through it, and I think that's the way to go. You have it on your iPad, you have it on your phone. There's a temptation that, someone just texted me. Oh, let me just respond. Listen, you're worshiping right now. I don't have time for texts. We're worshiping God. So you want to turn off all of those other things if you decide to use your phone to look at your notes. Don't get tempted through digital cocaine. Just, you know, give yourself a break, you know. So let's pick it up here in verse 1, and let's look at the context, this appeal. It says, now he was telling them a parable. The word now brings to mind the context of what we're looking at. The context goes back to the previous chapter, chapter 17, verses 20 through 37. This whole section dealing with a prophecy regarding the last days until Jesus appears is birthed out of an interruption from the Pharisees. And you find, and we have found this to be so, that some of the greatest words Jesus ever spoke were the result of an interruption. I don't like interruptions. Do you like interruptions? You know, there's like interruptions sometimes. But sometimes they are good. And we're seeing how God causes all things to work together for good. To those that love God, those are called according to his purpose. So Jesus is interrupted. And the interruption is in chapter 17, verse 20. And it says, "Now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming." So what Jesus does, Jesus sees right through this question, and they're wanting to know about charts, and they're wanting to know about the future, and Jesus basically says, you know what, the kingdom of God is in your presence. You need to act upon my message, you need to acknowledge who I am, and you can actually enter the kingdom right now. So they're thinking future setup of kingdom. Jesus says, no, what you need to do is focus about the present. Don't worry about the future right now. Deal with life right now. You need to receive me. So Jesus makes it clear that he is God, and he goes through the whole thing about the kingdom of God in your midst, does all that. But then Jesus addresses the disciples, and he begins to give them a discourse on the last days. He begins to describe some of the things that are going to happen before the second coming of Jesus. In verse 22 of chapter 17, notice what Jesus said. "And he said to the disciples, 'The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it.'" So he's basically saying, it's going to get tough. You're going to look back on the days when we were together, and you're going to say, oh, I wish for one of those good old days. Of course, the thing that was about to happen to them was in 70 AD when Jerusalem would be sacked by Rome. Titus came in, and Rome was so tired of the rebellion of the Jews, they finally said, enough's enough. So they went in and take care of business, and that's what they did. But this prophecy that Jesus gives goes beyond that into the future, the days prior to the second coming, even the days of before the tribulation and the tribulation. So Jesus launches into that. And then in verse 37 of chapter 17, he says this, "And answering, they said to him, 'Well, where, Lord?' And he said to them, 'Where the body is, there also will the vultures be gathered.'" We are living in a spiritually rotten world. I don't have to go into great details, but I will mention a few areas in a moment. We are living in a world that is rotted. It's decomposing. And the context of this is our response to a decomposing world where the vultures are assembling, which is symbolic of God's judgment, is the church and the disciple is to pray. That's what we're to do. In light of the fact that we live in a spiritually rotten world, the disciple responds in prayer. Satan's not going to change, and neither is human nature going to change. It's just the way it is. So the Bible says that he was telling them a parable. Now, who is them? Well, the context is he's been speaking to his disciples. So that's who he's speaking. He's not speaking to the religious. No doubt the religious are listening, but Jesus is addressing this to his disciples. So this verse is important because this verse gives to us the purpose of the parable. And there's two purposes in which Jesus gave this parable. The first one is the purpose of the parable is at all times we must pray. To show that at all times they ought to pray. Ought's kind of a loose term. It could be better translated that at all times we should pray. Or another way of saying this is that at all times we must pray. That would be a better rendering of the word ought. The word ought means must or should. But kind of in our culture, it's a little loose. Ought, you know, I ought to go to church. I ought to read a Bible. You know, I ought to say the sinner's prayer. No, I must. I should. And some people kind of look at prayer that way. Oh, I guess there's nothing else we should do. Let's pray. Like prayer is the last resort. It should be the first. And if you're sick, I have no problem going to the doctor at all. But I would suggest first praying. You may save yourself paying a copay. You know, you take a moment and you pray, right? I mean, why don't we give God an opportunity, right? Let's give God a chance to work. Why should we go to the doctor and afterwards go, now I'm going to pray that these drugs work? Let's pray before. I guess we're just going to have to pray. Things are so bad, we're just going to have to pray. Now, what's weird about Jesus saying this is the rabbis taught that every committed Jew was to pray three times a day. The reason being is you don't want to wear God out with a lot of prayer. You want to just have, excuse me, three specific times of a day that you pray to the Lord. Don't keep praying to God and stockpiling your requests before heaven. Just reduce it to three times that you can pour your heart out to the Lord. Now, the basis of this is Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. When we read that, Daniel was his custom as he prayed three times a day. So the thinking was, if you're going to be a committed follower of Jehovah God and you're going to follow God, then you should pray three times a day. Don't bombard heaven with a bunch of requests. Just limit it to three times a day. But you get into the New Testament, and really even Jesus' teaching here absolutely destroys this false thinking. Ephesians 6:18 says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times. Notice, all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Here's another one. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. So we should always be open to a person God brings before our minds, a person that comes up and is having problems, that we should immediately seize on that opportunity to pray. We'll say, well, I'll pray for you tonight when I have my prayer time. I've learned over the years, the older you get, there's a hardening of the hard drive, and you forget about those things. Then a week later, the person says, oh, thank you for praying for me. My dad got healed. And you're going, ugh, I didn't pray. So I like to stop right then and there and say, would you mind if I pray for you right now? Let's pray right now. And sometimes, by the way, that's a great witnessing tool, especially if it's a non-believer and they're saying, hey, would you pray for me? And say, would you allow me the privilege of praying for you right now? I would love to pray with you right now. Maybe that exact moment won't work, but you say, hey, at break or at lunch, can I just pray for you? I would count it a privilege to pray with you. I would love to do that. That means so much. So I think that's a good practice to do that. So in the middle of the night, God brings someone to mind, you pray for them. You just bring them before the Lord and you pray for them. So we are to pray at all times. This is the purpose of this parable, is to pray at all times. And then the purpose of the parable, don't lose heart. And not to lose heart, or not to faint, or literally to be filled with bad thoughts, wanting to quit. If we don't pray, we will faint. A believer that loses heart and gets so discouraged that he or she wants to quit is what's happened. And you look at people, they quit going to fellowship, they quit hanging around with Christians. You're pretty safe in saying their prayer life is not happening. It's not happening. They're focused upon their kids aren't walking with God anymore. They don't want to serve God anymore. You know, it's just like this whole thing is because they're not praying. They're not giving it to God. They're not leaving it with God. They're not doing that. So they're looking at their circumstances and they've thrown in the towel. They've quit and they're not doing it. Is literally what's happened. And it always goes like that. We say, oh, Pat, you're making it so simplistic. Well, it is. If you don't pray, you're going to faint. If you don't pray, you're going to give up. This is what you're going to do. So this whole COVID thing, when they closed the churches down and they did all this stuff, I mean, to me, it's like the death of death. How do you not hang around with other Christians if you're a Christian? How do you not worship with other Christians? How do you not get in the Word with other Christians? It's just so foreign to me. It's so opposite. It's what a Christian longs to do. And if I don't long to do that, there's something wrong. It's not normal. It's like a teenager that's not hungry. What's wrong with them? There's something seriously wrong. A baby that doesn't want to eat. There's something wrong. So the two parts that Jesus makes clear, the two reasons for this parable, is that at all times we must pray. Purpose of this parable is so that we don't lose heart. So here's the option. If you don't pray, you'll quit. That's simply said. If you don't pray, you'll become discouraged. You'll throw in the towel. So that's the options that Jesus gives us. In the last days, the most difficult times of life, we need to resort to prayer so that we don't throw the towel in and we don't give up. So now, in verse 2, we read, saying. So Jesus now launches into a parable. Now, a parable is an illustration. It's a story, but it's more than that. A parable is a window in which we can look through and see the Lord. And as we're looking, the window becomes a mirror in which we see ourselves. So the purpose of a parable is to draw the listener in that they might see. And then as they're looking, all of a sudden the window transforms into a mirror and we see ourselves. So the purpose is to draw the listener in that they might see. And that in seeing, they see themselves. And then God then leads them or forces them to make a decision. What are you going to do? Now that you know this, what are you going to do? Jesus never told parables or stories for the sake of telling a story. Some people do this. I mean, I hear messages sometimes. I call them skyscraper sermons. One story built upon another. That's what they are. They just tell story after story. And you're thinking, what does this have to do with what we're talking about? It's kind of funny, but I don't know what it has to do with the Bible, you know. And so Jesus never did that. This parable is in conjunction to what he just said regarding the last days that we need to pray so we don't faint. So in verse 2, he says, in a certain city, there was a judge. Now, right away, some are thinking, oh, is this Judge Judy? No, it's not Judge Judy. It's not her. So I think she's like the ultimate judge. I like her. She just goes in there and rips their faces. I just love Judge Judy. It wasn't like Judge Judy anymore. It's not like a local courthouse over here on Court Street in San Bernardino or the Fontana Court on Arrow or the Rancho Cucamonga one on Foothill. It's not like that at all. What this is a Roman Gentile judge. A Roman Gentile judge received his position through purchase. He could actually purchase the position of being a judge. Now, isn't that scary? You could basically buy your judgeship is what you could do. And what they would do is they would travel in circuits. They wouldn't have a courthouse like per se, like ours in San Bernardino, Fontana, Rancho. What they would have is tents. They would set up like an awning tent, and they would go from village to village or town to town, and they would set up, and they would hear cases. Around the judges were assistants that would be around the judge that would help the judge. Now, in this period of time, it could be the law that sets the agenda, which would be the ideal situation. I mean, we would hope that the reason we have a judge, we have a courthouse, is that we want to honor the law and we want to obey the law, and that's the purpose of doing so. But in this day, it was really the judge. The judge was the one that set up everything. Now, I think in our culture, it's more of the attorneys. They're the ones that kind of drive everything. You know, get all these frivolous lawsuits. Remember, some of us remember a few years ago when the McDonald's got sued for selling hot coffee. And I thought, oh my gosh. And then there was that guy that murdered those people, and they called it the Twinkie defense. That he got strung out on junk food and it caused him to become a murderer. You know, you have these weird little frivolous lawsuits, you know, that people put out, you know, and you know, you got these attorneys that are the driving force, I think, often of the whole legal system, you know, these frivolous lawsuits and, you know, trying to find something that they can look at the law and say the law is wrong or it's inconsistent instead of wanting to honor the law and do the right thing. And so it says here that a judge who did not fear God. So here is a godless judge. This isn't too far-fetched, is it? I mean, this is a godless judge. Now, I would suggest at the beginning, there are two types of judges. There was an elder. There were the Jewish elders that would set up court within a city or within a village, and they would render decisions to other Jews. And so this appears to not be a Jewish judge, because if he is absolutely flipped. Because the Jews recognized that when they rendered a judgment, they would stand before God and God would judge them for their decision. This judge here is godless. So he probably is a Gentile. He is a Roman judge that has bought his position. Listen to these words in 2 Chronicles 9, 6, and 7. He said to the judges, "Consider what you are doing, for you do not judge for a man, but for the Lord who is with you when you render judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe." So this probably was a Gentile judge, a Roman appointed judge. It probably wasn't an elder. It wasn't a Jewish religious leader that was rendering the judgment. But what an up-to-date description of our court system today. Some of the decisions that have been rendered over the years, you just shake your head. I've seen here as a pastor, I have people coming in, they're going through divorces, and you know, you maybe know both parents, and you know that one of them is absolutely ungodly, their lifestyle is ungodly, and then you see the judge give that parent custodial care over the kids. You're like going, what just happened here? I mean, you got this ungodly person now is going to be raising these kids, and the Christian isn't? You think, what planet is this judge from? Of course, the one that's about to be overthrown is Roe versus Wade, the whole abortion thing. Why in the world that was ever voted into law? That a mother has the right over her body, including the taking of another life, is absolutely absurd. It really is absurd. And there's been some talk about over the last month regarding this, how that ever happened. And of course, a few years ago, where the high court decided on what constitutes a marriage. If you look at the word marriage, the definition of a marriage is a man given to a woman for life. That is actually what a marriage is. But they changed it to any two consenting adults. That constitutes a marriage. That was made by godless individuals, godless people that made that rendering. So this isn't too far-fetched, this story Jesus is telling. Notice the next one, and this is the nail in the coffin. So the judge who did not fear God, he was godless, and did not respect man. Boy, he's in the wrong line of work. So here's a person that is godless, doesn't care about his decisions, not going to answer to God, has no thought of God. At the same time, he doesn't even like people. Boy, this guy is in the wrong line of work. You know, it's kind of funny when you think about it. Our society likes to juggle the two. We like to think that a person can be godless, and at the same time, they can be a good person, as if our relationship with God doesn't have direct influence on our character. That's absurd. Remember back during some of you weren't even born, the Clinton era, of course, when Clinton committed fornication and so forth, and people were saying, well, why does it matter? Why does it matter? He's doing a great job. Why would it matter if he does something like this, if he even did it? Why would it even matter? All that matters is that he does a good job. See, because if you're an adulterer, you're also a liar. See, that's the problem. And so we want to compartmentalize. I can be a godless person, I can hate people, but I'll be a good person. It affects your character, is what it does. And so here is this judge that never should have been a judge. I mean, this is the worst individual to ever take on, you know, the cause of being a judge, trying to make the wrong right. I mean, this is the wrong person for sure. And then look at verse 3, and there was a widow. So you got the widow, and you got the judge. And you got this illustration of difficult times or a difficult obstacle. Notice he calls her simply a widow in that city. Did you know that Luke mentions more about widows and women than any other gospel? Matter of fact, one of the terms for Luke's gospel is the gospel for women. Because Luke mentions women so frequently, specifically widows, he mentions quite frequently. I want to suggest to you three obstacles facing this widow. The first one is, number one, the obstacle of being a woman. Being a woman during that first century gave you very little standings before the law. It's unfortunate, but it's true. Very little standings before the law. Women, in many cases, were looked at almost like owning a piece of cattle or an animal or a beast of burden is how they were looked at. I'm serious. It's really sad the way women were looked at. Especially a woman that was a widow, she had no husband to stand with her in court. And the Bible made all sorts of various laws and rules to protect women in Exodus chapter 22, verses 22 through 24. But unfortunately, through Roman law, this was not really obeyed or looked into. She was probably poor and could not pay a bribe. So in order to hear her case, these officials, these judges, would take bribes. And they would go up to their assistant saying, oh, we got this case coming up. Would you talk to the judge about hearing my case? Well, how much money do you have? You know, how much do you have? And this was a very, very typical experience. Oh, you don't have any money? We'll see you next year. Maybe. So if you slipped them some money, and you slipped them a large amount of money, you know what? We can actually see you this afternoon. The judge will hear your case this afternoon. So here is a woman that probably had no money in which she could bribe his assistants. But notice what it says here. And she kept coming to him. She kept coming again and again and again. She had the worst of circumstances, but it did not stop her from coming again and again and again. There's some of us here this morning that have been through some pretty rough stuff. Maybe this morning we would look back and say, you know, I wasn't brought up with parents that loved the Lord. I was brought up with parents that were just the worst examples. I'm from a background of divorce after divorce after divorce. I'm from a family of abuse. I'm from this and that. I can just go on and on. And you can look at all this. And you know what? You can stay there. You can stay in the victim mode the rest of your life. It will not help you. This woman could have stepped into the victim mode, and she could have stayed there. And really, she did have a bad deal. She's just going to a judge that doesn't fear God, doesn't like people. He won't do his job. And so here is a woman that could say, you know what, I'm just getting a bad deal. Life is lousy. Life is cruddy. I mean, look what's happened to me. And there are people that just play the victim. That's all they ever do. You talk to them, in the first few minutes, they'll talk about what a bad deal life has given them. At what point can we make the change where we say, you know what, this is where I'm at. This is where I've been. I don't have to stay there. Interesting story is the story of Abraham Lincoln. You read Abraham Lincoln's life, oh my gosh. You talk about tragedy. You talk about difficulties. And look what he did. He didn't play the victim. He could have played the victim. He didn't play the victim. He just says, enough's enough. I want to make something of my life. And that's what he did. And that's what this woman is doing here. Listen to this. This is classic. Ruth chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. And she said to them, the people of Israel, do not call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara. Call me bitter. Don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter, is what she says. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me pleasant or Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? You know, pity me. Really, when you read the account, it's because of the bad decisions they made. God judged this family because they did not follow the Lord. So instead, I'm a victim, I'm a victim, I'm a victim. Call me victim. That's what my name is. Call me victim is what my name is. Socrates, of course, the great philosopher, was speaking to a young man. And he said to the young man, you know, you marry a good woman, you'll be happy. He says, you marry a bad one and you can become a philosopher. See what he's saying there? You marry a good one, that'll be great. If you don't, you can always be a philosopher. And there's always a bright side to this whole thing, is what he's saying. Number two is the obstacle of an adversary. She had an adversary that was an obstacle, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. Now, I want us to note something about this request. Notice she does not request vengeance, but protection. Did you notice this? She didn't want her pound of flesh. All she was asking for is protection. That's all. Do you want to get back at this person? We don't know what they did. All she is simply asking for is, can you please protect me? That's all she's asking for. Now, I got to tell you, I'm happy that it doesn't tell us the circumstance, because if it did, some of us here would say, well, I can't relate to that. So we don't know. So you can kind of fill this one in. Maybe this morning it's your workplace. It's a bad environment on the workplace. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe it's in your home. Maybe it's in your neighborhood. Maybe it's another relative. You can just take out your check and just write it in. We don't know what it is. And all this woman is asking for is not a pound of flesh. She doesn't want revenge. All she's simply asking for is protection. Do you know that as believers, we have a spiritual adversary? That's the devil. He is constantly dogging us. 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's what Satan is. And we got this adversary that is ever on our heels. And the Bible says, you better be alert. He's looking for an opportunity. Psalm 94:16, who will stand up for me against evildoers? Who will take his stand for me against those who do wickedness? 2 Thessalonians 3:2, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. God will help us. We're asking for protection. And if you're a believer, you can ask for that. That's a good request. That's a biblical request. There's even promises connected with that. Look at verse 4. For a while he was unwilling, But afterwards, he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man. Here's the third obstacle, the obstacle of a judge. Now, this is hard to believe. For while he was unwilling, here is the injustice of life. The very one that could help her was unwilling to do so. The answer to the whole thing was right there, and he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do his job. He wouldn't help this defenseless widow that wanted protection. That's all she wanted. She didn't want to sue him back. She didn't want to do any countersuing. Didn't want anything. All she wanted was protection. And this was the person to do it. And this person was unwilling to do it. You know, life isn't fair. It really isn't. It's not fair. My kids used to say, that's not fair. I go, that's why you have Jesus. That was our answer. Pat answer. That's why we have Jesus. Life is not fair. I don't care who you are, there's injustice. But notice it says, but afterwards, he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man. So he's thinking about this whole thing. And in verse 5, he says, yet, because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Another way of saying bothers, this woman is bugging. You ever use the word bugging? You know, coming into the summer months someday. I don't know when they come, but the summer months. And, you know, when it starts getting hot, they got those little gnats that fly around. You know, they drive you crazy, those little gnats. Where we live at, we got a bunch of them. Because there's no water. And what I've heard is that they're going to your eyes for moisture because there's no water. So you got these gnats. I don't care how many times you swipe at them. I think if you kill them, they'll be resurrected and they'll still come back in your eyes. I don't know, but it's like you can't stop them. And at a point, you're going, ah, I want to get in a net or something. You know, they drive you crazy. And if you got, oh, I'll put on sunglasses. Those get underneath the sunglasses, you know. They drive you crazy. That's what this lady was. She was bugging. This woman is absolutely bugging. I'm sure as he gets up in the morning, as he's getting ready to come, judgy, I'm right here. Would you hear my case today? Get away from me. Don't bother me. So he gets to court. She sits down in the front row and is waving at him. Lunchtime comes. He goes for a falafel. She's there at the falafel stand. Kosher pickles, the whole thing. He's right there. Hey, judge, can I buy you a falafel? Will you hear my case? Get away from me. Sits the rest of the day in court in the front row waving at him. Judge, don't forget me. I need help. So then she walks to his house. She follows him home. Judge, when will you hear my case? When will you hear my case? Next morning, guess he's there. Hi, judge. Good morning. Can you hear my case today? Get away from me. You bother me. This is just going on. He goes to the synagogue. She's there in the front row. It's like wherever he went, that's where she was. I mean, she was beating him up. I mean, she was absolutely wearing this guy out. Notice he says, less. By continually coming, she wear me out. Or literally, she gives me a black eye, is what it is in the Greek. Or she gets in my face. Or how about this perception of it? Black eye reputation. Why is that woman always after you? Why is she always asking for legal help, but you're not doing anything about it? Judge, what's going on? We would call this a black eye reputation, right? So she gets on his Yelp and yelps him. He's the worst judge in Rialto, you know, just yelps him. See, the judge will grant her request not for fear of God, not for human kindness, but for the sake of patience. That's the point. She is wearing him down. So because he's so tired of seeing her face, he's going to say, you know what, I'll give her whatever she wants. I am tired of this woman. She just never leaves me alone. I'm tired of it. I can't even have a falafel in peace. I am just like over this whole thing. I got to fix this problem, and I'm going to fix it. So this brings us now to verses 6 through 8, which is the application. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. So what did he say? Well, go back to verse 5, and it says, this widow bothers me. I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming, she wear me out. So our Lord is saying, when you come to God in prayer, do not think of God as this unjust judge. So this is a contrast for the disciple. And I want to consider five ways that Jesus is contrasting this ungodly judge that helps, that hates people, with the righteous judge that loves people. And I'm sure there's other contrasts, but I think this will pretty much give the contrast between the two. Number one, the woman was a stranger, but we are children of God, and God cares for his children, Luke 11:13. If you're a child of God, God hears you when you pray. You're not a stranger to God. A non-believer, all God wants to hear is repentance, but you're a child of God. You can come to God anytime you want. You could talk to him. You're not a stranger. You're a child. Number two, the woman had no access to the judge, but God's children have an open access into his presence. Hebrews 4:14 through 16 is called the throne of grace. The Bible tells us to come boldly to the throne of grace. Number three, the woman had no friend in court, but the believer has an advocate in heaven, the Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:1 tells us we have an advocate, Jesus Christ. Number four, the woman had no promises that she could claim. When the believer prays, we can open the word and claim the many promises of God. Romans 8:26 through 27. 2 Peter says we have these precious promises that we can look to. Number five, the widow came to a court of law, but God's children come to a throne of grace, which is Hebrews 4:14 through 16. Now let me suggest how we can develop a persistent prayer life with God. And I hope you'll jot these three areas down, because here's one thing about this woman. She doesn't give up. She keeps coming and coming and coming and coming. How can we do this? Because I'm sure some of us right now are hearing this and we're going, you know what? This is motivating me to pray. I want to pray. I need to keep praying. I need to pray 24 hours. I need to pray. And to that I say, that's awesome. Praise God for that. That's wonderful. But here's the next step. Are you going to keep up with it? Are you going to keep praying? Are you going to keep going to the Lord? Are you going to keep doing it? Is it going to last a day, or last a week, last 2 weeks? What are you going to do? Well, let me suggest three things that will help us be persistent. Number one, a sense of duty. Now, this is real basic, a sense of duty. All of life is not pleasure mania. It is filled with obligations. By way of illustration, some will go to work tomorrow. You're not excited about going to work. Some of you have various assignments and various orders you need to fill. There are things you need to do, and already you know that, and you are not excited about it. But I want us to note something. You'll still go. And you still do it. You know why? Because there's a sense of duty. It's what you need to do. And that's the point. Society, and unfortunately sometimes in the church, we have this mindset, it doesn't feel fun. I don't feel like doing it. And that really is the big difference between an adult and a child. A child reasons based upon feelings. They want to stay up all night long, but as an adult, you know, the next morning, you'll crash and burn. You'll be so tired. So the adult part of us says we go to bed because morning comes real soon. See, that's the sense of responsibility. That's what it is. And as a believer, we got to develop this sense of duty. I don't want to bore you this morning or complain to you this morning, but there are times as this pastor on Sunday mornings is hard, especially based upon the week that I just came through. You wouldn't want me getting up here on a Sunday morning and saying, well, guess what happened? I pulled into Costco and a girl stole my parking place. Wah, you know, it's like, call me a whambulance. And he's like, oh, you know, it's like. And then I called DMV and I set up an appointment. When I got there, they didn't have my appointment. It's the end of the world. You know, it's like, sit there and whine to you about things that happened during the week. No, when I come, there's a sense of duty. I have come to preach the word, regardless of how I feel, regardless of what has happened. I'm going to honor the Lord. I want to minister to people. I'm going to teach the Bible. And it doesn't matter what I've gone through. There's this sense of duty. There's this sense of purpose. There's this sense. And ministry is like that. There are many times, you talk to anyone that's involved in ministry, there's times you don't feel like it, but that's where the maturity level comes in. It's not based upon what you feel. It's a sense of duty. It's what I'm called to do. It's what you do. And that's what this woman did. It was the right thing to keep coming and coming, even though this judge wasn't responding. It was the right thing to do. Number two, when knocked down, don't stay down. When you're knocked down, don't stay down. I love this. Proverbs 24:16. For a righteous man falls seven times and rises again. The wicked stumble in the time of calamity. There's a difference. Righteous man falls seven times, he gets back up. The unrighteous fall in the day of trouble, the day of calamity. And they're down, and they're down and out. But the righteous aren't that way. Some of us have been knocked down, and we're still down. We need to get up. There needs to be a sense of duty. We need to not stay down. We need to get up. And number three, stay focused on God's eternal plan. I know that what this woman was going through was hard. I'm not diminishing that. I'm not downplaying, because we really don't know. We know it must have been bad for her to keep coming again and again and again. But let me just kind of focus this a little bit. It was temporal. Even if it went on for 10 years, 10 years is not eternity. Even if it was 15 years, that's not eternity. I know that's a long time. I'm not minimizing that. I know that. But it's still not till the end of the age. It's not that way. And I want to emphasize that. Some of us are looking at our problems as eternal instead of what they are, temporal. We're so caught up in our temporal little world that we're not seeing the big picture. We're not seeing God's eternal plan. Paul says it this way in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. So we're sitting there defending ourselves, trying to make ourselves look good before other people to get their sympathy and all this, when in reality, we're focused on the wrong thing. We need to start thinking about the eternal. Let's quit trying to make ourselves look good here and now. It's only for a short time anyway. It doesn't matter. This is a short time, you'll look good. But eternity's a long time. And we're focusing on the wrong things. Look at verse 7. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? Notice this statement, will not God bring about justice for his elect, for those that are his? Now, this is stated emphatically with a double negative. So what he's literally saying is, God will definitely vindicate his people, is what he's saying. God is assuredly going to take care of his kids, is another way of saying this. Notice justice, vindication, and protection. Another way of saying this is God's judgment can come. We don't like that part, but that's part of God being a just God, that sometimes God has to bring judgment. Romans 12:19 says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So what that means is this, that if I've ripped somebody else off, then God's going to deal with me. What are the words of Charles Spurgeon? God never allows his saints to sin successfully. God will bring discipline And God will discipline his own. We're asking for protection, and God says, no, I got to bring judgment because what you did was not right. So God brings judgment. Notice who cry, the intensity of the prayer. They cried to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? So again, we pray and we cry out to God. The intensity of our prayers are likened unto to crying, our tears. And you think about some of the prayer requests. It usually goes this way. You know, you go to a men's study, you go to a women's study. Maybe after the service, you're talking to someone, and they come up and they say, hey, could you pray for my finances? I have this thing coming. Or they come up and they say, hey, I got these health issues. Oh, can you pray for me? You know, my brother-in-law is getting divorced. My sister-in-law, they're talking about all of this. And those are all things that we should pray for. I think that's great. Next, someone comes up and says, hey, could you please pray for this? I got a new coworker, and this guy's open to the Lord. Would you pray that God would make me bold and give me an opportunity to share with this person? That's a great request. Or maybe someone comes up and says, you know, we got the elections, a primary on Tuesday. We need to pray for that. Let's pray for our leaders. Let's lift them for them. That's all good. But I think what often we miss is persistent prayer regarding his kingdom. God's eternal kingdom. When Jesus was teaching on prayer in Matthew 6:10, he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We need to be thinking eternally about the difficulties we're going through. We need to keep it in mind. It's all part of God's plan, God's eternal kingdom. Let's not be focused merely on the external, but let's think eternal. So it's really a prayer for enablement to perform what God has called us to do, even in the face of a society that's in decline, and it is. Look at verse 8. I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. What that means is that when God starts, it's going to happen quickly. Now, here's, of course, this raises the million-dollar question. Well, how then do you explain the apparent delays in answers to prayer? Well, I think there can be two answers to that. We're not synchronized with God. Our timetable doesn't coincide with God's timetable. And the other one is oftentimes we're not fit for God's answer. We have to go through more in order to be able to accept God's answer. So our timing is not right with God, and we're not ready for God's answer is what it is. It was Robert Law who said, prayer is a mighty instrument, not for getting man's will done in heaven, but for getting God's will done on earth. Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but laying hold of his willingness. And then notice this closing statement Jesus made. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? This, of course, takes us back to the 17th chapter where he's just spoken about the difficulties of the last days, the trials and the difficulties that will follow his return or precede his return. You see, persistent praying is counted as faith, it's evidence of faith, and it's a means of building faith. You want to grow in your faith? Pray. You want to have a strong faith? Keep praying. And if we keep praying, it's evidence that we have faith. That's what it is. It's faith. I want to close this morning with four applications real quick. Number one, difficult days call for prayer. If we don't pray, we will faint and lose heart. Number two, in order to stay persistent in prayer, we must have a sense of duty. Be responsible. Do the right thing. Number three, in order to stay persistent in prayer, we need determination that if knocked down, we will not stay down. We need to get back up. And number four, in order to stay persistent in prayer, we must stay focused on God's eternal plan, his kingdom come.